We're in James 1, and we're going to finish up this passage that we've been looking at the last couple of weeks, dealing with wisdom and trials, and we've kind of looked at a bunch of different angles at this passage, but we need to kind of put a bow on it a little bit and wrap it up the way that James wraps it up, and that is with kind of his point that he makes at the end. He is making a contrast here, and this contrast kind of reminds me, if you go all the way back to Psalm 1, just for a moment, look at Psalm 1. Psalm 1, the reason why Psalm 1 is at the very front of the Psalms is Psalms 1 and 2 act as an introduction to the whole book, right? So these psalms were written in a variety of times and places and backgrounds and authors and such, and they were collected into little books, you know, the Psalms of the Sons of Korah and the Psalms of Ascent and all these. So they had little collections that had developed over the centuries, but at some point, probably during the life of Ezra, when Judah came back from exile, the book of Psalms, as we know it, took form through a kind of a final editorship, as it was arranged into the books that we have now, the five books of the Psalms. But Psalms 1 and 2, even though they're considered part of Book 1, they really are an introduction to the whole thing, because they introduce these keys and these concepts that are going to be seen throughout all of them, all of the Psalms, these ideas. But Psalm 1 is really interesting, because the reason why it opens up with "blessed is the man," that phrase is a phrase that is an introduction to a wisdom psalm. So Psalm 1 is a wisdom psalm. It's about the practical kind of thinking of how you live out life practically in a way that makes you blessed, ashrei, happy, okay, content, satisfied. And you notice the contrast that's made here. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in what? The law of Yahweh. And on his law, he meditates day and night, or continuously. And so there's this contrast between what this blessed man delights in and what he doesn't delight in, and what is the influence that pours into this person's life. On the one hand, you have Yahweh's law. That's his influence. And specifically, what he doesn't have influence his life or his thinking is the counsel of the world, the counsel of the wicked, the path of sinners, the seed of scoffers. These are all representative of worldly thinking and worldly influence, and it's the blessed man who's not letting that be their influence, but instead it's the divine word, the divine law that influences them, and that makes them flourish. It makes them productive. It makes them like this tree that's been planted. Notice the passive tense of that verb. It's not he plants himself, it's he's been planted. Some call it a divine passive. God has planted him in this process next to canals of water so that he flourishes and his leaf doesn't wither and he produces fruit. Everything he does prospers because of this influence of the word. And then he contrasts that with the wicked. Right, the wicked are not so, but like the chaff, they're blown away by the wind. They have no stability, right? And the wind is going to be representative of God's judgment that's going to come. He says here, the wicked are not so, like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. It's a final judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And now you have this conclusion that's drawn where he has created two opposing paths. For Yahweh knows the way of the what? Righteous. But as for the way of the wicked, the way of the wicked will perish. And so you have these two individuals, this blessed man turns out to be representative of who? The righteous. And that's a theme. We're going to see the righteous show up again and again in the Psalms. And then the same thing with the way of the sinner, the way of the wicked. The wicked will show up again and again in the Psalms. And so this introduces this whole conversation of how one is to navigate life in a way that they are on the path of the righteous, that they are blessed, that they enjoy life, that they're productive and fruitful. Everything we've been talking about with wisdom in James, this is part of it. And what Psalm 1 is saying is that the influence here that comes into this person's life that makes them wise is God's word. It's his law. And the setting up of two ways, right? Two paths is a really provocative metaphor. It's just, you see it. You see this path that divides. And you can only take one. You can only take one. What is there any place in the New Testament that kind of imagery reminds you of? There is the way of the righteous, the path of the righteous, and the path of the wicked. What does that remind you of? Say that again. Say it louder.
Broad is the way of destruction that leads to destruction, and narrow is the path that leads to destruction.
Yeah. Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, right, in chapter 7, I think he is alluding to Psalm 1. Because it's very clear, like, once again, what Christ is saying in the Sermon on the Mount is you can't have it both ways, right? You can't have a foot in the path, the narrow path and the broad path at the same time. You can't play both sides. And that, I think, is the point that James is going to make as he concludes this section on wisdom. And in trials, he's calling his readers who are oppressed and experiencing trials, experiencing suffering at the hands of other people. And he's calling them to, first off, rejoice when that happens. And why? Because you see the bigger picture. You see that this trial is not just an impediment to my happiness, an impediment to my joy, but it's actually a means by which I can attain that which I can't attain without the trial, and that is the endurance that leads to being more mature as a Christian. And so I suddenly see this trial not as just this some pain in my life, but as a God-given gift for growth. Okay? And so therefore, I look at it and I go, praise the Lord. Like, I don't want this. I'm not writing letters like to the Lord saying, please bring pain and suffering. But when it does come by God's providence, I'm going, all right, praise the Lord. God is gonna do something in this. I don't know what. I know it might be painful, but out of it is going to come something that he wants to develop in me that I can't have without this. And so I'm gonna rejoice, because it's an opportunity, not an impediment. But in the meantime, if I enter into something and I am struggling to know how to respond, how to think, how to act in a way that honors the Lord, if I feel like I need wisdom in this time, James is saying, ask God. So verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Why? Because God is a God who loves to give good gifts to his children, because he gives generously to all, and he does not reproach you for asking. He does not chide you as if you should have had more before. Why are you coming to me now? Sure, I'll give it, but I'm going to make you feel bad for asking. He's not that kind of a God. He invites you, and he will not turn you away. Knock, seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you, right? That was Jesus' words. And the same thing here. And if you ask, it will be given to him, he says at the end of verse 5. But there's a condition on it that we started to look at last week. He says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. With no doubting. Okay, so there's the catch. If you're going to ask, you have to ask confidently. You have to ask knowing that God is who he is, that God does what he says he's going to do, and that that God actually, the thing that God's going to give you is going to be helpful, not a hindrance, okay? And so that's this. There's this introduction to this other element that can creep into our thinking when it comes to trials and when it comes to asking God for wisdom, and that is doubt. Doubt. He compares this doubter to somebody who's kind of caught in the waves of the sea. He says, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. He's kind of not in control of himself. The wind's blowing, and it might go this way, and it might go that way, and you're along for the ride. You've got no control. There's this instability that comes with doubting, without having confidence in the Lord. And of course, you're going to be caught in the waves. You're just going to be a boat that's without anchor, without any kind of control, and you're just going to go wherever the winds take you. And that's like this picture of this doubter. And the expectation that he draws, he says, for the doubter, that one who doubts must not suppose, verse 7, that he will receive anything from the Lord. And so in contrast to the one who asks in faith, confident in who God is, he will receive what he's asked. But the one who doubts shouldn't expect to receive anything of what he receives or what he asks. Okay? And he gets his point that he's getting to is at verse 8. Okay? And so this is what I want to camp on this morning and just talk a little bit about. He introduces a concept here. He's actually, what this is a proverb. Some would translate this kind of as a statement. You know, he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And another way to translate that, and I think would fit what James is doing here, is to translate this like a proverb. Like there's this concept that wraps everything up of what he's talking about. And it is that the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. It's this definitive statement. The double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And that's why you shouldn't expect to receive what you ask if you're doubting. That's why you're like a boat tossed in the waves, wherever the wind has taken the waves today or tomorrow or whatever. It's because you're doubting, and that doubting is pointing to something going on in the heart. And he captures this idea with this very unique word. It's so unique, in fact, that it does not appear outside the New Testament before James. And so most scholars believe that James actually coined this term, double-minded. Literally, it is dipsukos, dipsukos. Die for two, and sukos means soul. So two-souled. Okay, and no, it's not. He's not making some kind of ontological statement about somebody having two souls. It's not the point. The point is that it's like there's two individuals. This man is divided. This man is doubled, and he's got one mind, one heart, one spirit over here, and he wants some things in this God sphere, and then he's got another mind, another heart, another spirit, and it's over here in this sphere called the world. And so he's a divided man. D. Edmund Hebert said he acts as though two distinct souls or personalities are in his body, in perpetual conflict with each other. The one is turned Godward, while the other is turned towards the world. The one believes God, but the other disbelieves. And so that he's using this word, and he's saying that is the doubter. That's the one who's asking, right? There's, on the one hand, you're asking, and yet you're not confident at the same time. You don't know if you really want what God wants. You don't know if he's going to give you what you're asking. And to kind of flesh out like what this concept of being two-souled or two-minded, turn to chapter 4 of James, because this is he uses this in another place. He's introducing this concept, and now he's actually going to flesh it out a little bit later. And of course, we'll flesh out this passage when we get to it. But he kind of gives us a sneak peek of what's coming. And in chapter 4, you see the double-minded person in action. You see the fruit of it. So if we go back to Psalm 1 for a moment, you think of the concept between the wicked and the righteous. And the man who is influenced by the world, worldly thinking, worldly influences, right? The man who does stand in the counsel of the wicked and sit in the seat of scoffers, all that, right? So that person is like what? What was the kind of the picture that he shows of them? Chaff, right? That stuff that as you grind grain and the chaff is kind of the husk that's over the grain, and it's separated during during that process, the threshing process, and then as you winnow and you throw the grain up in the air, all that chaff that's lighter than the grain now catches the air, and as the air, usually it's on a hill where there's some breeze, and as the breeze comes along, the breeze catches the lighter chaff and blows it away, and what's left on the ground is just the grain for them to collect. I mean, it's a process that still is done today in more primitive technological countries, okay? But the wicked are like that chaff that blow away. There's nothing there. There's nothing of substance. There's no, nothing that grounds them. They are not the fruit that falls to the ground that is desired. Instead, they are like the chaff. Contrast that with the blessed man, the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates on it day and night. It's on his mind continuously. What is he like? Tree. What kind of tree? A withered tree?
Firmly planted.
A firmly planted tree. Where is that planting beside? Yeah, not just water, channels of water, canals of water. Well watered, so that this tree is productive, it's fruitful. Okay? So when you think about the product of the wicked versus the product of the righteous, the product of this worldly person versus the product of this person whose mind is focused on God, on his law, influenced by that, you see that one has this fruitful, productive life that is blessed, and the other is like chaff that just blows away. There's nothing fruitful about it. Now, look at chapter 4. This is the fruit of the double-minded. This is the fruit of the person who has their foot in the world. What causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you what? Ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. There's part of the reason why you do not receive, he says. You doubt. And part of that doubting might be because you're not asking for wisdom. You're asking for self. You have selfish motivations. That's the reason you don't receive what you're asking. And then he says, you adulterous people. Adulterous is a word that's used in the Old Testament in connection with Israel. God would call his people adulterous. You know what the context was? Yeah, idolatry, because it was like Israel was Yahweh's bride, Yahweh's wife, and when she would go off and follow other gods, it was like spiritual adultery. And so he's calling them adulterous people, which means what? There's this tear in these people's hearts where they're trying to be loyal to two different things. I'm going to be loyal to God and I want to be loyal to the world. And what he says is you can't have it both ways. You can't have a foot on the path of righteousness and a foot on the path of wickedness at the same time. You can't walk down the narrow road and the broad road simultaneously. You have to make a choice. And so he says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? There is no way to be neutral in this. You pick one side, and it means you're at war with the other side. It means you're not at peace with it, you're at enmity with it. So you're either on God's side, and you're at enmity with the world, or you're on the world's side, and you're at enmity with God. But you can't play it both ways. Yeah.
It sounds a lot like the whole process of sanctification. Mm-hmm. We don't just start out
right.
Bring it to the Lord and grow.
Yep.
But, I mean, I'm just saying that throughout our whole life, there's that temptation.
Oh, absolutely. There's always going to be that. Yeah.
To gain the wisdom that we're talking about so that the decisions come quicker.
Yeah.
And better.
But I think what the most dangerous place that you can be at is to be tricked into thinking I can have it both ways. Right?
Correct.
That's the dangerous part. That's where he's trying to like wake up. Smack him in the face. Wake up call. You can't have it both ways. You have to choose a side. Yeah. Yeah. He says, whoever wishes to become to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You do not suppose that to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So it's about pick a side. Resist the devil, right? That's like just, okay, I'm going to choose a side, and it's not the devil's side. The devil is the prince of this world, right? The god of this world. And so I'm going to resist him, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, what? You double minded. Okay, so there's our word again that pops up here in chapter 8. And you see verse 8, chapter 4. Thank you. That was a test. That's a test. See if you caught, Charles passed. Everybody else, like, oh, chapter 8. Got it. All right. I guess it's a different Bible. Yeah. But he's, you know, all these synonyms that he's using here, sinners, purify hearts, you double-minded, all of these are ways of describing, unbelievers for one, but also anybody who wants to act like an unbeliever and yet claim citizenship of in the kingdom of God. And so he's going, you can't have it both ways. And the fruit of your life is going to tell you what's really going on. And so that's the reason why chapter 4 is going, hey, look at the fruit. Why is it that that everywhere you go, there's a conflict, there's an argument, there's some kind, like, why is it that conflict seems to follow you and yet it's always somebody else's problem, right? It's always somebody else is the reason why. Don't you realize that you're the common denominator in all of the chaos that's going along, and the name that keeps following is your name, all right? So that there's fruit there. That's the reason why just in the previous section at the end of chapter 3, he's contrasting, of all things, wisdom, the wisdom that is from above, which brings forth peace and righteousness. He says the wisdom from above, chapter 3, verse 17, is first pure and then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest. There's the productivity, the production part language. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This is what wisdom looks like in the believer's life in a practical, like, you go around and you create harmony. You're a peacemaker. You settle things. You're open to reason. You're humble, and so you can talk through things. And as far as it is in your ability, you're living at peace with all people. I mean, that kind of idea is flowing out. That's the product and the fruit of a person who is living in wisdom. Contrast that with verse 14. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be what? What's the fruit of it? Disorder and every vile practice. Two different fruits, two different paths, two different wisdoms. But you can't have it both ways. You can't have it both ways. And so he just keeps calling. He keeps calling back. He's like Elijah on Mount Carmel going, how long will you limp between two ideas? Either Yahweh is God or Baal is God. But you can't have it both ways. You have to pick a side. You have to decide who your loyalty is to. And so, this is not just a New Testament thing. Go back with me to the Psalms, to Psalm 12. And I want you to see some of this language that James, even though James might have coined the Greek word two-souled, he didn't create the concept. The Old Testament speaks of this kind of double-minded person. It just speaks of it in a little bit different language, but instead of talking about it as two-souled, what we find in the Old Testament is it talks about it in terms of two hearts, double-heartedness, okay? And so Psalm 12, remember, Psalms are not chapters. They're separate Psalms. This is a psalm by David, and he is asking the Lord. He's looking around and going, I don't see faithfulness in the land. I don't see faithfulness in your people. Saying, save, O Yahweh, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. He describes the scene here in verse 2. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. And think about that. A lie, what's going on with a lie? Deception, right? And how do you, you're saying this, but you're trying to deceive because of this. Isn't that double-mindedness right there? This is the introduction, this idea of there's one thing here that's trying to deceive for something else over here. Everyone, he says, utters lies to his neighbor with flattering lips and a what? Double heart they speak. See, in the Old Testament, there was this idea of a double heart. Somebody who is talking this way, but living this way. Trying to flatter people, trying to deceive people, maybe about their own selves, maybe, but they're after something else, right? So you look good on the outside, but really you're just deceiving everybody about what's on the inside. Double-heartedness. If you go over to First Chronicles, You see kind of a corollary idea. Whoops, I went the wrong way. Yeah, well, in the Hebrew Bible, First Chronicles is the very last book of the Hebrew Bible. So sometimes I'm like, oh yeah, I'm in the English Bible here, not the Hebrew.
What chapter?
12, First Chronicles 12, and in chapter 12, verse 33, and I'll just kind of read. Read this little section here and kind of summarize some things. But you know, this is the mighty men of David, and it's kind of an overview of the these men who were part of his cohort. Verse 16: Some of the men of Benjamin and Judah came to the stronghold of David. David went out to meet them. You know, if you've come to me in friendship to help me, my heart will be joined to you. If you betray me, he receives them, and there's this rehearsal of these men who deserted David, these men who were part of the army there in verse 23, the men of Judah and all these men. But you get down into verse 33, and we have a kind of a census of the seasoned troops who were part of Zebulun. Of Zebulun, there were 50,000 seasoned troops equipped for battle, with all the weapons of war to help David with. And then I'm curious what your translations, because I know some of you have English Standard Version, and there it says singleness of purpose, but anybody have a different translation? Yeah. A stout-hearted, okay. You had what? An undivided heart. Anybody else have a undivided loyalty? So these are all ways of translating what is in the Hebrew, one heart, men of one heart. So as opposed to Psalm 12:2, where there's deception, there's lying, there's flattering lips that are covering over the fact that people are speaking with double hearts, two hearts, you have these men who are saying single loyalty, right, to David. And that single loyalty is being expressed through this phrase, I'm one-hearted. I've got one path, one heart, one focus. I'm not divided. I'm not going to double-cross David. I'm not thinking it over. I have jumped in the pool, and I'm swimming in one pool, right? I'm not getting out between there and the hot tub. I am, but maybe, you know, I'll be double-hearted there. But that's this idea of single-heartedness versus double-heartedness, single-mindedness versus double-mindedness. It's about commitment. It's about loyalty. It's about choosing a side, about not having it both ways. Really, it's what Jesus told his disciples. Anybody who picks up the plow and starts furrowing, right, and then looks back, is not fit for the king to be his disciple. Is not fit for the kingdom. You can't look back. You can't furrow a straight line if you're looking back. It kind of reminds me of if you've read Pilgrim's Progress, you have this man that shows up, and he's on a rowboat. His name is Mr. Facing Both Ways, and so he's rowing the boat, but he's not looking in the direction that he's rowing, right? He's looking backwards towards the shore that they're coming from, and it is a picture of the person who is trying to go the direction that he's supposed to go, but still is looking back and longing for the place that he's come from. Double-mindedness, double-heartedness. And this is in contrast to something very important if you go back to Deuteronomy. Okay? At the heart of all of God's law, at the heart of everything that God has spoken to us and God has done for us, At the heart of it all is the statement that's expressed in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy. He says, now this is the commandment, verse 1, the statements and the rules that Yahweh your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land which you're going over to possess it, that you may fear Yahweh your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that you may go, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as Yahweh, the God of your fathers, has promised you in the land flowing with milk and honey. And then he says this, hear, O Israel. That means pay attention, carefully. Yahweh, our God, Yahweh, is what? One. Undivided. It's not a word that means one as opposed to two. It's a word, echad, means sing, it means whole. It means one as one that is completely undivided. Same word that's used of the first day. There was evening, there was morning, one complete day, one whole day. In Genesis 1:3. God is one. He is undivided. And then he says this, you shall love Yahweh your God with all your, what? Heart. With all your soul. With all your strength. And it's a way of saying your heart, the seed of man, right? The soul is the person, representative in the Old Testament of the whole person. The heart being the kind of the driver, the motivator, the mind, the soul being the whole person, the might being the all of your activity. So inside and outside, everything about you needs to have one singular purpose, and that is to love Yahweh, who is one, undivided. Undivided love, undivided loyalty, undivided devotion to an undivided God.
The Jewish call that
the Shema. The Shema, from the first word here, Shema Yisrael.
What does it mean to them?
Well, it does rightly mean to them, because love in the Old Testament is never commanded to be said to Israel. And you find very few places in the Old Testament, a couple of psalms, where the psalmist actually says, I love you, Lord, but it's not even this word, achav, in Hebrew. It's not that word. It's a different word that speaks of affection. But they're right in when they say that that love in the Old Testament is action. It's spelled out through obedience. You can't say that you love God if you don't obey God. And Jesus would say the same thing, right? New command I give to you, that you love one another. But he also says that, you know, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, right? So you can't have it both ways. And that's also part of the point. It's like you can't just say I love God and then not show that you love God, any more than you can't say to your spouse, I love you, and then not show them that you love them, right? You show them through your actions that you love them, and then let the words reinforce the action. And so that's what they would say, is that this is a call to obedience, and it is a call to obedience. He goes on to say, these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them on the as a sign on your hand. You shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Like this is such an important passage. This is such an important commandment that it needs to be everywhere with you. And it is a call to to loyal and active obedient submission to the Lordship of God as a singular devotion to the Lord. And that's, I think, this is at the heart of what James is getting at. Is this, we go to the Lord in prayer. As we seek the things that we need from him, we seek with an undivided mind, with an undivided heart, going, Lord, I want what you want. I want what I need, but sometimes I don't even know what I really need. I know I need wisdom here, but sometimes I don't even know what that means. And so I want what you want. And if that's our posture in prayer, as opposed to the posture of the one in chapter 4 who's going, you ask, but you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. There's an example of this double-hearted person who's going, I want this, but it's for me, not for you, not so that I can have what I need in order to accomplish what you would have me. I want it for me. I want it to spend it on me. If we're coming to the Lord with this kind of singular desire, I just want to please you. I don't know what I'm doing here. This situation, I've never been in this situation before. The pain is intense. The suffering is intense. The oppression that I'm going through. I don't know what to do, Lord. I'm afraid that I'm going to fail you. I'm afraid that I'm going to make a wrong move, that I'm going to blow something up, and it's going to affect your reputation, affect me and you. Lord, I need wisdom. Help me. Help me see how to live in light of this. That kind of sincerity, that kind of honest prayer that comes from a heart of integrity is the heart and the prayer of faith. When I want what he wants and I'm willing to wait on him and receive from him what he gives me. That's the prayer of faith. That's when you know I've got no fear of maybe I've got a double heart, a double mindedness going on. It's because I trust the Lord in this, and I just want what he wants. And I believe he's gonna give me what I'm asking for. It might not look the way that I think it's gonna look, right? I don't know how it's gonna come or what that's gonna look like, but I know he's gonna deliver. And I know what he's going to give me is better than what I could ever try to conjure up myself through some kind of human means, through some kind of human wisdom or action. So I'm going to wait on the Lord. That's the prayer of faith. That's the prayer where you can be confident, he says, that you will receive. The man who's coming to the Lord, who is double-minded, who's doubting, he says, is unstable in all his ways, restless, vacillating back and forth between two ideas. He's going to have instability in every area of his life. And that's where this is a kind of a critical thing to remember, that usually when it comes to people who are doubters, people who are double-minded, it's not just in one particular area. It's not just dealing with this issue. That instability shows up in life. So you have to look at your life to kind of come to a conclusion. Am I a doubter? Am I trying to be friends with the world here? Because I'm taking an honest kind of census of my life. I'm going, this kind of instability, vacillation, keeps showing up, not just in one place, but in every place. And that's what he says. This double-minded person is unstable, not just in one way, in all his ways. In all his ways. Doug Moo said it this way: it is what we might call spiritual schizophrenia that James criticizes in these verses, explicitly and implicitly throughout his letter, a basic division in the soul that leads to thinking, speaking, and acting that contradicts one's claim to belong to God. That's what we are wanting to avoid. And with that, you know, I've given some examples of ways that we can kind of pray slash apply down here, since faith is a life-shaping, life-transforming virtue. I want to ask myself, do I see consistency in how faith gets expressed in my life? Do I see consistency? That's one way that we can think through this passage and like apply it. I'm going to take an honest look at myself. Am I consistent in how I express my faith? Or is there I'm here in one way, I'm here in another. I'm a divided person. Do I have a desire? Do I desire the wisdom of God or the wisdom of the world? That's another question that I need to ask myself. But what are some others that come to your mind? I've left some blanks open. But what's some other questions that we can ask that just kind of nail this passage in as we close out? Yeah. Yeah, that's a great question. Am I seeking the approval of man or the approval of God? That's a great question to ask ourselves. Because it does get more hard. You know, like, how do I know if I want the wisdom of God or the wisdom of man? That takes it a step beyond. Who am I trying to please here? Who am I trying to get accolades from? Am I more interested in having men be happy with me? Or having God be happy with me? Because it's really, you can't have both. You can't have it both ways. What else is another? Yeah.
I think we can ask ourselves, where do we act differently and think differently and care differently than we did before? You know, the stuff that starts inside, you know, when we look at somebody. And the thing that always comes to mind, because I wrestle. Sometimes when somebody's really different than me, or there's something I find objectionable, mm-hmm. you know, I have to stop and remember. That's God's creation.
Sure.
And I have trouble with that, because I had old stuff, you know.
Sure. Yep. Yep.
So, yeah, we ask ourselves, where have we grown? Where have we changed?
Yeah, excellent. Any other thoughts on how we can maybe just questions to ask ourselves to probe more on this? Yeah.
Usually, I'm going to judge everything by my time. Things get hard at work.
Yeah.
Right? A lot of it due to work, right? I get stressed or not in a good state. And before getting up early to read my Bible, now I get up early, go straight to work. You look back over the course of a month or two, and you realize you took that. That was the first thing to drop.
Sure. Yeah. Yeah. It goes back to that Psalm 1 principle of where's my influence coming from? And yeah, that's a good indicator is how you spend your time, especially the time that you have available to you, right? Because they're all obviously there's things that press on us for time that we have to go to work. But what do we how is the kind of the whole life fitting around the priorities of and the needs, and our decisions are going to reveal something about our desires. You're absolutely right. Charles, you had your hand up. How you spend your money? Yeah. Yep. Any other suggestions or ideas? We'll just, yeah. How you lead your family? Yeah, absolutely. Yep. How you prioritize things of the Lord in your family, right? Absolutely. Well, let me, I'll close this in prayer. Just kind of keep these things in our minds as we go to the Lord, and we'll close out for the morning. Thank you, Lord, that you do give grace to the humble. That you don't count our sins against us. You've separated them as far as the east is from the west. Because if we would have our iniquities counted against us, none of us would stand. But we see that picture of the righteous who will stand in the judgment, but it's the wicked who will not stand in the judgment. The righteous who have committed themselves to the way of the Lord, to the narrow path, who've committed themselves to delighting not in the things of the world or the thoughts and the doctrines of the world, but who delight themselves in your law and meditate on your word day and night. It's the food that we eat. It's the thoughts that come to our mind in the open spaces of life when other things could very easily dominate and occupy our minds, but it's your word that fills the mind of the one who is blessed and whose life becomes productive, not just productive in the physical aspects of life, but productive spiritually. He's like a tree that can't just be plucked up again because he's been rooted and planted by you, firmly planted, profitable and fruitful and does not wither, is able to endure even the harshest season of decline because it's fed by spiritual food. And Lord, I just pray that as each one of us take a little bit of a stock of our own hearts and our own lives, and we take a look at the fruit of our life, and we ask ourselves whether this is representative of us. And do we have singular loyalty to you? Do we have an undivided heart, an undivided mind, an undivided strength lived out in faithful obedience and love to our Savior? Or are we divided? Are we trying to be friends with the world and friends with you at the same time? Are we trying to please you and people at the same time? Lord, help us to just be really honest with ourselves and repent where we need to repent and draw near to you. Humble ourselves, knowing that you give grace to the humble, and as we draw near to you, you draw near to us. And we rest in that promise, Lord, knowing that there is grace. There is grace upon grace. And we thank you for that in Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.